You might be turning in your Bibles to the book of Psalms this evening, Psalm 32, the 32nd Psalm. It is good to see you again this evening, and we are appreciative of all of our visitors tonight. Thanks for being here. It's always good to see familiar faces. Yeah, familiar. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come to you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, this is one of the Psalms of David, which speaks to a subject which is familiar, I think, to all of us. It deals with the matter of sin. A sin which had its remedy for the time during his day, and the true remedy for all time and ours in Christ. He makes reference to that wonderful time when our sins aren't held against us, when instead they are covered by God's hand of mercy and forgiveness, when these iniquities are not imputed against us. And that really speaks to the very core of the problem of sin. It's not that somehow it has infested your body or it somehow has clouded your soul. Where sin is the understanding in God's mind of the distinction of the way you are living, the way you're thinking and speaking, and the way he is. And our relationship with him thus has been severed by our choosing to do those things which are contrary not just to what he said, but to who he is. God is one with those who are one with him in terms of their holiness, their morality, their perfect ethic. But the problem is, because of our sin, all of us have cut those ties with God of our own choosing by going down the way of sin. And thus, without sin being taken care of, without the problem being rectified, without our sins no longer being imputed against us, we are without hope. And this has been, from the very dawn of creation almost, the conundrum that humankind has been under. This seemingly unanswerable problem. How do you get back to be right with a God you've left by sin you've committed? You can't undo what you've done. It's done. And so what do you do? Well, during the Old Testament period of the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system, God had in place an entire means of dealing with sin. Now, later on in Hebrews, the writer there will make the point that the blood of those bulls and goats couldn't really take away sin. But they dealt with it at the time, foreshadowing and foretelling what would happen later in Christ, who would give himself as an offering once and for all, who would cleanse both those under this testament and the former one. But they didn't know that then. But regardless of the solution for sin, the angst that mankind has always had has always been then or now the same. A feeling of anguish and upset that somehow we have estranged ourselves from God. And in these few words we've read together in Psalm 32, I think in one way or the other we deal with three different kinds of lies we can tell ourselves. And I'll admit to you, before we even go any further, this isn't a true or deep exegesis of the passage. That would be for a different time and perhaps from a different speaker. But it is suggestive of these three lies we might tell ourselves about sin and what to do about it. And the first is presupposed with understanding the import of the passage itself. It speaks of sin, of transgression, of iniquity, and there is that lie we tell to self sometimes, that either sin doesn't exist or it's not that big of a problem to begin with. All of these lies have their weight upon our souls, our hearts, our very lives, to which we don't accomplish what we could otherwise. We don't become all that we could become because of the impediments of these lies we tell ourselves. But this one is a big one. And it is the idea that permeates so much of our world today. You probably have realized in the length of time you've been living that there's been a shift in thinking in terms of a lot of people that were just ordinary, run-of-the-mill, average people years ago that would agree with you that some things were wrong and some things were right. Some things were actually sinful. And some things, because of that, were to be avoided. That doesn't mean everybody lived a perfect life in times past. It meant at least most people understood that the perfect life was the ideal and sin was a huge problem. And here we are in the 21st century in 2024, and we realize that so many see these ideas of sin and transgression and iniquity as antiquated, old-fashioned ideas of the past, and we've grown past these ideas of the past. These old-fashioned ideas about sin and righteousness and being lost and saved and thinking about places like heaven and hell, that's for our grandparents or our great-grandparents, not for anybody today who lives a more modern, intellectual, insightful life. And yet, as I said, that's a lie that we can tell ourselves, because whether you admit it or not, sin does exist. If God exists, sin exists. And of course, many will go to the next step and say, well, that's my point. God doesn't exist. And since there is no God to be beholden to, there's no sin to be held against us. And so you see the uphill battle many of us are facing in this day and age of convincing a world that's already convinced that God does not exist and His word is not true and sin is no longer a problem. And I'll just ask you from a practical standpoint, where has that left us as a world, and what kind of state are we in as a culture? Has it bettered the world? Has it made our communities stronger, our families more secure, our relationships in better shape? Has it made us happier people? And in every case, no, 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 and no. I don't need to rehearse to you the problems we face as a world and as a nation, as a culture, as a people right now, but you can almost take every one of our problems down to the foundational root and find that the source of all of it is this problem of sin, which has been dismissed as even part of the problem. The Bible says sin is the transgression of God's law. That's what John says in 1 John. That was true when he wrote it. It's just as true today. And ever since the Garden of Eden, we followed the bad example of Adam and Eve, and we've sinned ourselves. And if we think we haven't, we're deceiving ourselves. John also says that in the first chapter of 1 John. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. Because God says we have. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Both of those from Romans chapter 3. And these and myriad other passages remind us of the fact that we'd like to move away from, but they're still there regardless. Passages which tell us in no uncertain terms, sin's a problem. And unless and until it's dealt with, we're always bound for misery and chaos and calamity. As a world, as a people, as a nation, individually. If we don't deal with sin, we find ourselves in so much difficulty. But that's a lie we sometimes tell ourselves. And the one close to it is, sin does exist, but it's not really as big of a problem as some make it. And we speak in this regard by comparing ourselves with other people. And this is a huge problem for many of us who will overlook some of our own problems, our own sins, by saying, well, yes, that's true, but I am not like this fellow over here. And we shift the focus over to somebody that's living a much worse life than we are. And by the way, I think that may be one reason we love to point the finger at the television or the movie screen or the culture of our day and say, look how bad things are, because it takes our attention away from ourselves. And our sin seems so small by way of comparison. And we'd be well to see sin not from our eyes, but from God's perspective. His eye, which is meant to guide us in the right way, this passage just told us that. His eye, which sees sin as sin, period, end of story. Whether it's the worst of the worst sin you can imagine, or the most benign, innocuous, harmless sin you can conjure up. Sin is sin, and all sin removes us from God, and every sin must be dealt with. And the good news in Christ, all sin has been, from the least to the greatest. The little white lie you might tell, or those who crucify Jesus Christ, sin is washed away by the blood of Christ. For those coming to Christ for the first time in the waters of baptism, and then ever after, as we confess our sinful state, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to continue cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That too from 1 John chapter 1. But sin number two, or the lie number two, is the idea that our sins are forgiven when they're not. And I'm moving now from the worldly culture, the carnal mindset, the anti-religious group of the world, and now to the largely denominational mindset, which gives a false sense of security to people and tell them their sins are forgiven when they're not. David says here in Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Well, that's true. And without getting into much detail about the nuances of the book of Romans and the imputed righteousness of Christ's sacrifice for us in the mind of God, cleansing us from sin once and for all, without going there to any great detail, the fact is simply this. If we're going to have sin taken care of, we've got to do it God's way. We don't get to choose how to deal with the sin problem. There's a question that Paul asked rhetorically in the last verse of Galatians chapter 2. We know verse 20 pretty well because we have a song sometimes at camp and in young people's meetings. They sing, or used to, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Then the next verse, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Well, the subject there is the law under which the Jewish people were living before Christ. But the principle is larger than just that. If we can be saved by ourselves, by our own thinking, our own reasoning, if we can establish a means of salvation apart from what God says, if that's the case, why did Christ have to come and die in the first place? Christ's death is a vain, empty thing if we didn't need him to die for us, if we could do it on our own. But some say, well, yes, he did come and die for us, and this is exactly what you have to do to enjoy your salvation. And you've heard the commercials lately on television, haven't you? Where more than one person from different camps of philosophy come together and they say almost the exact same thing. They begin in a good fashion by suggesting the fact we need to take care of sin. Well, yes, we do. Well, this is what you need to do. Say this prayer with me. And it's some iteration of the idea. I admit I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. And he says, if you've prayed that prayer with me now, basically he says, you're one of us. Now, what he doesn't say clearly is the fact that you're really one of us when you call this number and hopefully make a donation to our ministry. But at this point, basically, you're one of us having said that prayer. He's saying your sins are forgiven. Your transgressions are wiped away. Your sin is covered, and there's no imputation of your sin in the mind of God held against you because you said that little prayer. And as a preacher, I'm kind of envious of that. I really am. Because if it were that simple, it'd be easy to conflate your numbers and assume some things and evidence that just aren't true in terms of your success rate. I mean, imagine the millions of people watching those commercials. And if you're doing one of them, you can look at the statistics of those who watch and perhaps even those who make the phone call after they've said the little prayer with you, and you can say, we've saved this many millions of people this year. And here's the problem, aside from being wrong, and by the way, you can't find any prayer like that in the entire New Testament, anywhere. Although Acts is flooded with examples of conversions and people being saved, not one time do you have anything even close to that happening or being encouraged to happen. But aside from it being wrong, it leads people to believe something that's just not true. They end up lying to themselves. They believe they're saved when they're not. That's dangerous. It's dangerous enough to be lost, but even more dangerous to be lost and think you're saved so that down the road there's no chance of you being really saved because you think you've been saved long ago and all along. And I realize I'm talking primarily to those who already believe just like I do and understand the Bible says just what it does. But I'll remind all of us that if you want to know what to do to be saved, it's not a matter of listening to somebody on television. It's a matter of opening the Bible and seeing how they were saved back on Pentecost Day in Acts 2. Or in Jerusalem in the chapters following. Or in the areas of Galatia after that. Or even before that in Samaria. Throughout the book of Acts. Just look at how people were saved then. Do what they did. And if you think, well, that's an unusual situation for an unusual time, look at the epistles, the letters Paul writes, in which he affirms that same salvation story happening in the same way. And it's amazing that as the church begins before Saul, Matthias now replacing Judas, and so still 12 apostles there at Pentecost, from that point forward, can you imagine 12 men agreeing on anything when power and control and authority are involved. They don't get together as a group of 12 and decide, now what are we going to tell people to do to be saved? What can we come up with that we can all agree on? No, they're all inspired of God with the same message. And the various congregations may have had problems over certain aspects of worship or understanding or even morality, but they had the same uniform divine message that came from heaven through these inspired men to them, especially as to what one must do to be saved. There is no question in the Bible about that matter. If there are questions, we've made them up out of whole cloth on our own. And so this second lie we sometimes tell ourselves is, I'm saved, when basically, biblically, I'm not. But then last, and I'm bringing it now from the culture into the denominational world and now right close to home where we are. A third lie we can tell ourselves is that we are not saved when we are. And I think that is a real problem for some. After all, forgiveness takes place in the mind of God, and He speaks to whether we're forgiven or not. And yet sometimes our feelings have a hard time catching up to the facts. When Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, that's more than just a command, it's a promise. When one does that, he's saved, because Jesus says he is. If Jesus is right about anything else, and he is, he's right about that. But then going forward, John tells us, we referenced it earlier in this lesson, I think. If not, we should have. In 1 John chapter 1, where John says, if we confess our sins. And by the way, in the context there and in the language there, it seems to be not so much specific sins as going forward as the state of our sinfulness. Much like the man who prayed in juxtaposition to the Pharisee in Luke chapter 16, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most of our unrighteousness. Now, you may not have the Bible memorized, but you know well enough that's not the way it goes. No, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's your blessed assurance. And yet some of us, with this squaring us straight in the eye, we see it and we acknowledge it and we say, yes, but I still feel guilty. I still don't feel worthy. I still wonder if I'm going to make it to heaven. Well, have you been baptized? Well, yes. Did you know what you were doing? Well, yes, I did. Are you doing your best every day to do your best to serve the Lord? Well, I'm trying. Not perfect. Well, if it comes down to perfection, again, why did Christ die? Christ didn't die for perfect people. He died for people like us. And there are those of us, and sometimes I tend to join the ranks, I'll confess to you, that just wonder, how could God, as good as He is, forgive me as bad as I've been? But then I have to remember, it's not based on how I feel my salvation. It's not based on how I think my salvation. It's all resting on what God's promised. And that matters not just most, but matters all. Matters in whole. And so that's a huge lie we sometimes tell ourselves, that yes, I know what the Bible says, but I still am not sure my sins are taken care of. If I were to pass away, maybe by the skin of my teeth I might get in. I don't know. I'm just not sure. Well, I can't change the way any of you think. I know that. Only we can change our own thinking, our own minds. But let me encourage you. Remind yourselves of what the Bible promises. Remind yourselves of the words of the songs we sing. Remind yourself of the truth of what Jesus is doing his best to get across to you. And understand that, yes, your sins are washed away. They have been and they continue to be as long as you do your best to walk in God's light and do your best. That being said, I appreciate one last thing about this psalm, and we haven't looked at it verse by verse, I know. And I told you before we started we wouldn't, but one verse I want to bring to your attention. Psalm 32 and verse number 9. Do not be like the horse or like the mule. Did you know that verse was in the Bible? Don't be like a horse, don't be like a mule. And why? They have no understanding. They must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, or they won't come near you. Don't be like that. Well, why is that in a psalm like this? For the very reasons we're talking about. These lies we tell ourselves, these deceptions we have, trying to figure it out on our own, go our own way, being incorrigible in terms of God's direction and correction and instruction in our lives. We know what God says, but this is the way we really would like to go, the way we think it is. Don't be like a horse or like a donkey, where God has to drag you back with the reins. No, instead, do what Proverbs 3 and 5 says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. That is the opposite of being like a horse or a donkey. And so I'll leave you with that as we leave this service in the dust. I appreciate so much your attention this evening. And if you're with us tonight and not a Christian, we've talked about sin. Have you dealt with sin in the way the Bible talks about? Have you ever, in faith in Christ as God's Son, determined to turn away from sin and repentance, confess your faith in Christ as God's Son before men, and in baptism have sins washed away by Christ's blood? If that hasn't happened with you yet, what better time than tonight to do what you know you should? Or perhaps you've done that as a Christian, you walked away, and you know you ought to come back and ask His forgiveness. But if you need to come this evening, don't put it off. Come now, as together we stand and sing.